Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter. The text is in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I'd like to read the context that I have this morning, verses 24 to 29. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present you every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the Apostle's great concern for the Colossian church, we're familiar with it by now. In this large, prosperous city of Colossae, we have this Christian church, and they were having a difficult time. There were fine people there. There were lovely Christian people there. There are also those who have been taken in by these false teachers. Different emphasis. They'd all believe the gospel. Whether they were converted or not is very difficult to say, but they'd believe the gospel. But they'd come and say, what you need in this church is more of this and more of the other. There you are, you're satisfied with Jesus Christ, but surely we can liven things up a little. What about a little bit of attention to the angels? And one of them said, well, I've seen an angel. And he said this to me, and that to me. And there would be all sorts of claims made, which would unnerve the ordinary Christian, although not ordinary, but the ordinary in the sense of the straightforward Christian. And others who come and say, well, there are some of you who are very able, and we've studied philosophy, and we'd like to introduce Christian philosophy. And so those who didn't understand philosophy felt very inferior, and they felt very superior. There were a few things like that. They were harassing the Christians, exactly like today. There are all sorts of different things about today. We call them strange fires. And they come to us, ordinary Christians, and they say, you lack this, you should have this, you should do the other. And they harass people. And the answer that the apostle has to the people is a little phrase in chapter 2, verse 10, but he says, you are complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. You are complete in Christ. And often by adding, you subtract. Exactly the same as if you're giving a Christmas present to a relative, which, say, costs £100. And the relative says, I'm very grateful. Here's £5 towards it. It's an insult. It spoils the gift. By giving something, by what you think is adding, actually is subtracting from the beauty of the gift. And so they were adding things, and they were subtracting from the loveliness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he prays for them. And the issue in this epistle is this, that these people are bringing strange ideas, call them knowledge, strange thoughts, strange knowledge. And so the apostle then says, my prayer for you is that you might spiritually think clearly, spiritual understanding. And the word can be translated either of these two words, clear or true knowledge, but I would say clear, true, clear knowledge. That your knowledge of the gospel might be true, that is, according to truth, and clear. And so when all these strange ideas come along, you can say, well, no, it doesn't worry me. I've got a clear knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is my prayer for you. And then he embarks then upon the great theme of the preeminence of Christ. He's greater than angels. What angel ever went to the cross? What angel ever understood the way of salvation in that way? However could they perform anything like that? Why worship an angel who is but a messenger? He has a ministry, but he's a messenger. You don't worship angels. You worship God. So he shows the preeminence of Christ in creation and in redemption. And then he says how important he is to every individual believer. Then we had verse 21. And you, is almost kind of directing in a very positive way towards each person there. And you, he's talked about creation, the preeminence of Christ. He's talked about redemption, the preeminence of Christ. He says, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's saved you. How did he do it? And then he explains, in the body of his flesh. The sphere of salvation is the body of Christ. Through death, the instrument of salvation is the death on the cross where he paid the penalty for our sin. To present you, the object of salvation is to present you unblameable, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Get back to basics, he said. Where did he do it? In the flesh. He suffered in the flesh on the cross. The instrument of it. It was through the death on the cross that he pays a penalty for your sin. The aim of it is to bring you to God in a way that you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Get back to that fullness and see how complete you are in Christ. And then he emphasizes that he is a minister. Why is he doing this? He's doing it for a particular reason. These are false ministers. You know, there's a word in the Corinthian epistle that says that Satan sometimes will use men through the gospel, dressed up sometimes even as angels of light, and you remember the other one, as ministers of righteousness, as if they were ministers of righteousness, when all the while they are not. They are false teachers. Of course they have the gospel. They would bring that, or else it would be unattractive to us. The things that are about today wouldn't attract us at all if they had no gospel. Of course, they have the gospel. But they ruin the gospel by their various additions to it. And the same here. False teachers. That's who they are. They may be nice. They may be energetic. They may be enthusiastic. They may be full of love. They may be kind. They may be all that. But they are false teachers. Of course, they're not going to come as horrible people. Of course, they're not going to come as vile and dreadful people. They are going to come as acceptable people and say, come our way, and entice us with a dreadful, dreadful temptation away from our completeness in Jesus Christ. He says, I am a minister. He's emphasizing that he's an apostle. He's emphasizing that his words have authority, that he's one of the early apostles. In verse 24 then, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Difficult verse. Not say a long time, and it's possible to say a very long time on this verse. A clear verse, but a difficult verse to accept. Now what does it say? When Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, it was physical. And our salvation is bought completely. And the penalty is paid in full. It is complete. We cannot have a share and say, I had a share in the atonement of Christ. It is complete in Christ. So what is this? He is now referring to the mystic body of Christ. Now you'll find hymns in every hymn book, and you'll find a large number of hymns under the heading Union with Christ. Once we are converted, we become part of the mystic body of Christ. It's a mystery. But in a sense, we are able to say Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him, and there is a belonging which is more than just a vague relationship. We are part of that mystic union. Now then, the church will suffer on earth. What is the church? She is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. And so we belong in that way. And we share in the suffering of Christ in this world. We have a part in that, not in the atonement, but in the suffering of the church, in the suffering of the body of Christ on earth. And he has his share. So he says, "And now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." I have my contribution in the suffering of the mystic body of Christ. It's that. Important, you have your share. I have my share. Don't complain. We must not complain when we suffer for his name's sake. It is our part and our great privilege, the fellowship of his sufferings, our great privilege that we are allowed to share in the suffering of the mystic body of Christ. That is why we hear of the glorious army of martyrs, how well they were given grace to die, and how they appreciated it because they had a share in the suffering of the mystic body of Christ. Separate from the suffering on the cross for our peace and our atonement. Now then, we look at what you have this morning. Three little headings. The first one is this: the presentation of the gospel. He's coming now to this point just to see that he's saying, now look, you've listened to these strange voices, and some of you have been enticed, and they've also, some of them, have invaded the church and are causing discontent and restlessness. Now then, listen to your minister, he's saying. Listen to myself as an apostle, says Paul here. Now, I am made a minister. What is my work? To communicate. What am I going to communicate? The total gospel. That makes you complete in him. There's no need for any other idea. There's no need for any theory from an angel or a so-called angel. There is no need for that. I am a minister and my work is to communicate the gospel. And I do so, he's saying, with the authority of an apostle of this early church. So then we have verses 25 and 6. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. What for? To fulfill the word of God. He's quite firm with them. Needs to be firm with us today. The Holy Spirit needs to be firm with us. He's saying, are you being enticed? Are you noticing strange fires? Are you thinking that you're inferior to these other people? Now he's saying, listen now to the word of God given to Paul, Peter, John, as it's given to the various men in Scripture. And he's saying, it is for you. It is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. His task, my task, our task is to declare the word of God in its simplicity, purity, and its complete nature. Then verse 26, even the mystery which had been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in the saints. Now then, do you know what he's doing there? Probably. You cannot say finally, but probably in regard to the whole context that is here, Paul is preoccupied at the moment with the problems of Colossae. Of course he's preoccupied. Yet he gives an answer which is not only for Colossae, it's for us here in our chapel, in our city, in this age, in the situation that we are in. And if you were alive today and writing this verse, he'd be writing it to us, this passage, to us here, and saying how deeply concerned he is that there are so many distractions. So he's thinking of them. Now the word mystery. Why is he saying the gospel is a mystery? There is a particular meaning there. Now then, these strange teachings, these philosophies, this angel worship, this asceticism, and the others that were there, what we call the Gnostic or the knowing ones, heresies, all those that were there, they had a name. They were called the mystery cults. They said, come to me. I have a secret. I have a mystery to unfold to you. And so they were named the mystery cults. All right, says Paul. I'll show you a mystery. A mystery that is hidden from our eyes and unveiled in Jesus Christ. There's your mystery. A mystery, a secret that is whispered to our heart and it becomes a revelation and is open and honest for all men to see. I'll show you a mystery. You talk about your pathetic little ideas and your mysteries. I'll show you a mystery par excellence. I'll show you the mystery that is revealed in time in Jesus Christ. That's my message. And if anybody here in Colossae is saying, you say, well, I've got a little mystery. And I've got a, he says, away with them. They are nothing as compared to this revealed mystery of Jesus Christ. And it's made manifest where? In the saints. In the believer. It's made clear in your mind, in your heart. It's made clear there. The secret that God in his heart for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of a soul, I reveal it, I show it in your mind and in your heart, and you will see it clearly. These others are complicated. This one is clear. You are a sinner. Christ died for sin. He paid the penalty. You believe in him, you're forgiven. It's simple, it's revealed, a mystery so wonderful and yet revealed in you. That's my task. The presentation of the gospel, to believe in the virgin birth, to believe in his perfect life, to believe in his atoning death, to believe in his physical resurrection, to believe in his second coming, to believe all that there is about him, and to know we are complete in him. The presentation of the gospel. And secondly, the perfection of the promise. There's a promise here, and it's a perfect one. Verse 27, to whom God would make known. Now you see, he's taken away, following this theme of a clean mystery that's revealed. To whom God would make known. And also comes the clear true knowledge. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Because God wants them to know this secret. The secret that the soul can be saved. A secret that can be revealed. What is it? Now here's the secret now put very clearly, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Better that one, he says. Improve on that one. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They'd all understand that. The cleverest and the simplest and the average. The complicated thinker, the straightforward thinker, they'd all understand that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that the secret? Yes, that's the secret. Well, it's a revelation. Of course it is. He doesn't keep secrets. He reveals them to those who come to him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See those little groups. They've got this idea, that idea. You can't remember them all. There's so many of them. This is easy, he says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What do they remember? They would remember that time when they came from darkness, and we will, into faith, into light. Recall your own time. Recall the time when you hardly knew what it was all about to begin with, and then it became clear to you, clearer and clearer, that God was having mercy upon you. Do you remember that day in your life? Oh, happy day. That fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Can you retain the simplicity of the faith you had then? You may learn more, you may know more, but the simplicity and the completeness that you knew that your sins were forgiven. And we use phrases like this, that we ask the Lord into our heart. Much deeper meaning than we'd ever thought or envisaged. That he came to us and we came to him, but he made his abode with us. And ever since he dwelt with us. Christ in you. Ordinary me, ordinary you, ordinary us. Christ in you. The eternal Son of God in you. Christ in you. And then he says, that being so, there is your hope of glory. Do you remember this hymn? Object of my first desire. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. That being true, that possession within us of Christ in us is our basis and our surety and our certainty of hope of glory. It is a remarkable hope. This hope is a confidence. This hope is a God-given thing, and that we know that there is no one that can take that hope away from us. And what he's saying is this: let that hope, in Colossae says, shine in your heart, and let these others with their strange ideas and their secret little huddles and their secret smiles towards one another, let them be put to shame, he said, and let them see the honesty and the openness of a person who's able to say, Christ is in me, that I know, and because of that, there is a confidence in me that I shall have glory one day, an entry into heaven, and at the end of this earthly pilgrimage I shall enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revive that knowledge and that truth and that relationship in your hearts. There are false hopes. There are people dying with hope, and they die with a false hope. Some die with a belief that they have not been so bad. And they rest on that false hope, and in a shaky way hope to get to heaven. They will not. There are some who have strange doctrines, and they rely upon those strange doctrines and hope to get to heaven. And they will not. There are many false hopes, and all of them are centered around my idea, my life, my contribution, my effort. Anything with my in it is false. It is his salvation in me. It is Christ dwelling in me that gives me this confident hope of glory, of glory, of heaven itself. And lastly, the preparation of the saints. What he's saying is this: the sphere of salvation is in the body of Christ. The direct thing, the instrument that he uses that makes it possible for us to be saved, is his death on the cross when he died for our sin. The object of it all was that we might be presented one day in glory. Think of that. Think of the wonder of it all. Listen to the verse. Whom we preach. That's what I preach. It says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That is the great aim. That is the great aim of our congregation and our church here, is to so equip the elderly, the middle-aged, the young, the children, is that they might all have Christ dwelling in them, and that all preaching and every activity and all that we involve ourselves in is to that end, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and that we might have a hope of glory, and that one day we shall be presented before the glorious God himself, and that we be accepted because we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That is the aim. And we must not, and we dare not allow anything, however enticing, however pleasing, however semi-evangelical it may be, we must not allow anything to take away from that aim and the clarity of that aim, or any form of compromise. To be presented in heaven, what will it be like? That's why I'm preaching, he says. That's why. And how he preaches. I thought of looking up many references of these words. He says here that he warns people, he admonishes people, he pleads with people. And in the Ephesian church, he wept with people. As such was his feeling, that he poured out his heart for people. He was willing to be whipped. He was willing to be scourged. He was willing to do all those things. And he bore them all. And of course they hurt his body. And yet nothing would stop him from going on pleading with people, persuading people, and asking people, and weeping with people that they might believe. And he'd go on and on. It was the secret, wasn't it, in the times of the Calvinistic Methodist revival in Wales and the Methodist revival in England. It was true, wasn't it, that those people, that they would venture into the most dangerous of places because they cared. There was one instance of a man called Howell Harris, which you all know about, was preaching in a town in Carnarvon in North Wales, which was then a small town, but I suppose big for that time, and it was called a town of 60 pubs. And there was a lot. And he had such a rough time there. He only escaped with his life by getting a boat from the River Menai and escaping to Anglesey or somewhere. And yet these people went back and back and back again, knowing that they were taking their lives in their hands. Why? Because they cared. Were they bringing strange doctrines? No, they were bringing in the mystery of God that is revealed in the hearts of men and women, and seeking out those to whom the grace of God will be irresistible. Weeping, suffering, risking, challenging, admonishing, going on. What happens to the church? Shall I tell you why we lose our vision? We become at ease in Zion. Easy going. Evangelical comfortableness. Easy going. We need to stir ourselves for such a day as this. When you think of it, we are a nominal, or we're a nominal Christian country. It is not easy today to have a clear Christian program for religious instruction in the schools. I'm not saying anything dramatic. We know it's all true. Every religion will be brought in, and the form of Christianity that will be brought will be a shadow or a denial of what it really is. We are to blame. Churches throughout our land will tone down and have this idea, we're all going to the same place. Well, in a dreadful, dreadful way, that is sadly true if they haven't an experience of the grace of God. In a horrible way, we need to bestir ourselves. And there are councils, aren't there, who will pass things, denying the very fact by their decisions regarding other religions that this is the only way. This is the only hope. We need not be apologetic regarding it. We needn't be cruel like some religions are, but we can be definite about it. This is the only way, and we must be intolerant as far as this is concerned, and not tolerate the intrusion of others in as far as this in a nominal Christian country is concerned. It is the only hope, the only way. Do we believe like that? And our governments? What there? What has happened to us? An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. We don't deserve a revival. But it doesn't come to those who deserve, because there is no one that deserves. Let us pray that God will once again stir the hearts of us who believe, that we might admonish, warn, strive, suffer, weep for the sake of the gospel, and never to be at ease in Zion, and that we might have a conviction in our own hope. Christ in us is our only hope of glory. A person might say, well, this is my tradition. You say, well, you poor person, that may be your tradition, but it has no hope in it. This is my religion from my fathers. Well, it may be your religion from your fathers, but my dear friend, there is no hope in it. Do you hate you? No, I don't hate you. I have a love and a concern, and I will weep for you. But I tell you, there is no hope for it. What are you saying? Are you saying that you are the only ones that are right? Yes! We are the only ones. The evangelical faith is the only way to God. Our Lord himself says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you see, if we are hard-hearted and apologetic about it, we aren't going to convince anybody. We must be restored to those men and women of authority, and to be clear and definite that this burns in our heart, in Colossae, in Cardiff, wherever we are. Why? It is our hope of glory. Don't bring me anything else. Don't let Satan distract me with some semi-evangelical things. Let me keep my vision clear for Christ in us, the hope of glory. Whereunto I also labor, says Paul, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Listen to that. I don't think he was very strong. We're led to believe that. And yet he did the work of a spiritual giant. And he'll tell you how he did it. In his frailty and in his weakness, yet he was powerful in his ministry. Why, it didn't depend whether he had a strong body or a weak body. It's a matter of total indifference. Where did his strength come from? He says, he worked in me mightily. He says, I can't witness. Let him work in you mightily. I can't do this. Let him work in you mightily. He did it for men and women here. He can do it for us as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For one day we shall be with him, where there will be a government upon shoulders finer than any government we have known in any particular decade. And where we see a king finer than any king we have ever known. A king of kings and a lord of lords. We already belong to that kingdom. We already belong. Let us live as citizens of heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee to help us. We ask to have pity upon this city and those who rule it, that they might begin to see that there is a gospel, a biblical gospel, it is true, upon our land, O Lord, and upon the countries of this world, that there might be a great realization in our day. The strange days we're living in any case, frightening days, the most strange things are happening. It may be, O Lord, that Thou hast great things afoot. Then let us recognize them and respond to them, and in all things to be faithful, for Thy name's sake. Amen.